2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one behind one of the seats in front of you somewhere. Now, as you're turning there, what we're dealing with this morning, what we have been dealing with the past couple weeks is our perspective on what it means to be a Christian. We're getting a discussion in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from Paul, laying down for us, laying out the life of a believer. What does that mean? I'd like you to just ponder a question before we get into the message here this morning. And the question is this: what does it mean for you to be a Christian in this world? You don't have to answer that out loud. Think about it. What does that mean? What does that look like? The reason I'm putting that out there for you is because a lot of what I see and read and hear are not biblical presentations of Christianity. They're man-made presentations of Christianity, and they don't touch on the reality of the truth of what a Christian really is in this world. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul presented himself and believers as those who have a ministry of what? Reconciliation. If you are a believer here this morning in Jesus Christ, we have the ministry of reconciliation. That means it is our responsibility to reconcile or bring together the lost to Jesus Christ. He also presents Christians as those who are representing a foreign land. They're called ambassadors. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Properly understood, then, as we carry out our lives as believers in this world, we begin to realize there's an element of warfare. The Bible calls it spiritual warfare. There is an opposition to our desire to carry out the ministry of reconciliation. Are we seeing our life correctly as believers in this world? Are we seeing it as soldiers? Spiritual soldiers. Paul would often write his letters and begin to introduce the letters as fellow soldiers of Jesus Christ. So that brings all sort of imagery, but the main point is we have to understand that there is warfare, spiritual warfare. Now, as Paul gives us this perspective of a Christian life, which, again, by the way, is very different than a lot of what I personally see and read and hear, he gives us this perspective of the Christian in this world. And basically, the life of a Christian, being a soldier, means that the world is the battlefield. He has called us out of the world. The world is where this all plays out for us currently. And the enemy is darkness. We are portrayed as light penetrating darkness. And the price of what we battle for is the eternity of souls. How do we take that? God has called us as those who have the ministry of reconciliation, and the price is the eternal souls of people. What does that mean to us? That's really the question. And how do we see ourselves as being involved in that battle and in that fight? We We see Jesus took it very seriously. He said, I must be about my Father's business. He was all about fulfilling the calling of saving souls and reconciling people. He was all about that. And he didn't have anything in his life that would be a hindrance or a stopping point for him. He was willing to give all of himself, whatever that meant, in order for people to be saved. Now, if you take a look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 4, we begin to realize that our weapons of our battle are not earthly or physical, but they're spiritual. He says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. So that's how he saw himself. That's how every believer in Christ should see themselves. That being understood, he then begins to talk about this life as a soldier. He said, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Now he talks about his weapons. By purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Is that how we see our life? That's how a soldier in Christ sees their life. This morning, then, I'd like to talk to you about this battle that we've been called into. The glorious battle of contending for souls. As we look at this battle, we realize and understand that the battle began as God's most beautiful angel rebelled against him. And that beautiful angel who rebelled against God fell and took a bunch more demons with him, angels that became demons. And that begot the battle. Now that battle will end. It'll end in Revelation chapter 20. We find that this battle ends as Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But have you noticed that hasn't happened yet? Have you noticed that these holy desires that God has placed in us to want to serve Him, to want to know Him better, to want to be used by Him, it comes with resistance. That there's not a carte blanche into walking in the light. There's a reason for that. Because of darkness and because of Satan. Paul in the book of Colossians says it's the dominion of darkness. That means there's a certain power involved in this darkness. So, as we look at this discussion now, we've already seen how God has commissioned us, how God has given us the weapons to overcome the obstacles. But what I want to look at this morning specifically is found in verse 8. As we learn and deal with, if you're taking notes this morning, our honors. Our honors. Look at this, verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. What a contrast. You see that there? This is the contrast that we find in the Christian life. And these are the obstacles that are presented to a believer in order to get the believer to quit or stop or just not to be serious about their walk with Jesus Christ. But you see a parallel here in that the believer's life, as we understand being soldiers, we have to get this. We have to get this. Our honors come from God. And if we understand our honors come from God, then we won't be sidetracked or derailed when we don't have the honors from the world. Because we're not looking for those. But see, to confuse those points, to confuse this understanding of where our real home is to lose the battle. Because as we've been born again, our residence changed. We don't have an address in this world anymore. Our home is heaven. And this isn't heaven. But heaven will come. But see, we look to our reward. Hebrews chapter 11, talking about those who lived in faith. They looked for their reward. Not here. They looked for it. They were willing to undergo trials and persecutions, not having their own way, because they looked for it. They were looking for a better place. They were hoping and longing for a place where all struggle and strife will end. They weren't looking for it here. Now, as we see this contrast here, it comes down to us living our life out for an audience of one. Living to please God. As we do that, we begin to understand that the goal changes when we become born again. The goal. Now, think about it for a second. If you could have whatever you wanted, God said, just ask, you to have whatever you wanted, what would that look like? What would be your goal? How would your life look? Because Jesus did say, ask for anything in my name and I'll give it to you. So there you go. What does that look like for you? If you're thinking about or desiring anything other than the will of God, then you still don't get how good the will of God is. If you thought, if I could have anything, and you begin to think about all the these material, worldly, earthly type of things, anything you can gain, but yet you didn't think about the will of God, then maybe you're not quite there yet. Because Paul certainly understood he could ask anything in God's name and God would do it. And that meant he can ask for God's will. And he would do that because he knew God's will was perfect. So why would he ask for anything outside of God's will? But question again, what is our goal, our purpose, our reason now in this life? Paul in Philippians 3, he said, one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward what? The goal. I press towards the goal. Do we have the same goal? Is Christ our goal? Is he? I mean, we need to be honest with this, right? It's Christ our goal. He said, I press toward the goal for the prize. There's a prize. A prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So there it is. So until God's will for our life is our goal, we're going to have problems. We're going to have a double-mindedness. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So it starts off with wanting what God wants, having Him as a goal. As we have God as the goal, now we have the right target. Now the things that we do in our life are in order to move toward that goal. And that goal is the will of God. Do we really, really want the will of God in our life? Is that what we desire? John 1, verse 2 said, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. Romans 11, 36, For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. He is a worthy goal. Everything is about Him. It's all about Him. So, correctly understood, He then becomes our goal. So now in verse 8 through 10, we find this distinction between two worlds. Have you ever felt like you're caught between two worlds? Yeah, you have. I have too. That's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? Two worlds. And this distinction that Paul's portraying for us is that of two worlds. For the Christian, the world we've been called out of and the world we live in. Two different things. Luke 16:13 says, No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. So there's the two worlds. But see, we have to decide which world we're going to live in or live for. And the failure to do that usually means that we're going to be tossed to and fro. We're not going to make it. We're not going to make it until we decide God is our goal. Matthew 16:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So what is it for us? You look at Jesus and the way He was treated and His death, and you get an understanding of what the world thinks about Jesus, about goodness, about God. That's what the world thinks. So it's not correct then to think that we would not endure or suffer any difficulty, trial, struggle, or persecution if we represent Jesus to the world. So Paul lays this out. He says, notice there in verse 8, he says, these distinctions. He says, by honor and dishonor. Interesting that the Apostle Paul would present this to us as a guy who, before he met Jesus, he lived to be honored. He lived to be noticed, credentialed, recognized, even maybe bowed down to. That was the problem with the whole Pharisee movement, is they saw themselves as above other people and wanting to be recognized. So Paul says when he got saved, when he became born again, his life now was lived by honor and dishonor. What that means is, the position that people put you in. See, we like in the flesh to be seen by people in good ways. We enjoy people looking at us as the man or the woman or the boss or whatever it is. It takes on different forms, but we, in the flesh, we enjoy that. People live and work their whole life so people will see them as something. But when Paul got saved, all that went away. And people viewed him not honorably. They didn't look at what he was doing and his sacrifice, his love for Christ. They didn't look at that as a cool thing. They thought, this guy's nuts. Who would ever do that? Who would give up his position and all these people dying to talk to him and wanting his advice and his counsel and people setting him up on a pedestal because of his education? Now, can we say that? That we would be willing to be looked at dishonorably? We would be willing to sacrifice any sort of position that we enjoy, any place that people would put us in. There's a constant ranking order within our lives. We're constantly ranking ourselves, and we're feeling a little bit better about somebody or about ourselves compared to somebody there, maybe a little worse here. That's where oftentimes envy and bitterness sets in, because we're threatened by somebody we may view as a little bit better in some thing or some place than us. So we get threatened. But see, for the person living for heaven, for the person that is more concerned about souls being saved than they are about looking well in the world's eyes, they'd be willing to let that go. They'd be willing to say, you know, if people don't think highly of me or my decisions or what I represent or my lifestyle, is that something that would cause us then to stop or give up? Are we willing to let go of our worldly rank and the way people view us in this world? That can be a big stopping point for people, can it? A lot of times, well, I remember when I was younger, I thought, well, if I was a star athlete, a professional football player, then everybody would want to know what I have to say. And everybody would listen to me. And then I'd have a platform. But see, what I didn't realize is that I had to actually get smaller and look worse in people's eyes in order to be more effective. The question is, would I be willing to do that? Would we be willing to do that? To look foolish to other people? Why would you do that? Why would you go there? Why would you care about these things? Are we willing? By honor and by dishonor. Isn't it interesting that God sees us as honorable? He recognizes our lifestyle and He recognizes our desire. And in heaven, we're getting medal after medal after medal, crown after crown after crown, while the world is thinking we're fools. Who are we living for? He goes on to say, by evil report and good report, would we be willing to give up what people might actually say about us? Do we live so carefully because we're afraid somebody's going to say something bad? We're afraid that they're going to view what we're doing as not something that we should be doing, and so we're concerned they might tell their friends or their neighbors. Did you see what Daryl's doing? He's taking his He's taking his time to drive down to San Angelo to talk to people, to share with people. Who's he? What's he doing? He's wasting his time. Are we willing to be okay with what people may say about us? Some of you who may have gotten saved later in life, you find out that your family members, they're not too cool on that. Your friends are like, wow, what happened to you? You're actually going to church two times a week for an hour? You're weird. Are we okay with that? At the same time, we have an evil report from the world, but the report in heaven, the newspaper in heaven's going out. Hey, did you see Marcus? Did you see him preaching the word in prison? Did you see those people getting... And the newspaper's going out in heaven. And on earth, people are going, man, what's wrong with that guy? Has he lost it? Did you know they actually said about Paul that he was going crazy? Evil report, good report. And then he says, as deceivers, yet true. The world saw Paul's message as deceitful. Why would the world say that? Because it went against a self-indulgent lifestyle. It went against the normal confines of worldly success. Now, when that gets into a church philosophy, when a church philosophy is a philosophy of trying to be worldly successful, that becomes an extremely dangerous Trojan horse within the church. And what I mean by that is I've heard and read things about churches who, when they start, they start with the goal of to have a certain amount of people in their church. That's not a godly goal. That's not the Lord. The goal is to be faithful. The goal is never to have an earthly reason or measure of success. And that's where churches can often get off track, because they then begin to justify the means to have a certain goal that's not godly. But when the goal is to be faithful, to glorify God, then we won't succumb to man-made techniques and philosophies to try to manipulate people to come. Which, not in all cases, but that's a lot of it is manipulative. It's a bait and switch, you know, come and you'll get this, and come and you get this, and that sort of, that's manipulative. You can't build a house on that. You can't build a foundation on man. It'll always crumble. But we have to be willing for people to say, these people don't know what they're doing. They don't look sophisticated, and they don't know how to market. They need to come to this seminar so they can learn how to get a whole bunch of people in church. But when we read the Bible, it says that God will build this house. It says that our responsibility is to teach the word, is to be faithful to God, is to serve Him and love one another. We could do that. And then it's up to God to do what He wants to do with that, right? But see, we don't have to worry about the world maybe thinking we're foolish and giving an evil report about us, because we just teach the word. And you know, I believe so strongly now that the most important thing for believers is that they're getting fed. And I see a spiritual drought within the churches today where people are spiritually dying for the lack of food. They're not eating. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Peter, feed my sheep. Feed them. So the charge that Paul gave to Timothy was to preach philosophy. right? See, you shouldn't believe anything I say. We need to go to the Word, right? That's why we have our Bible, so we can look. Preach the Word, Timothy. Why did he say that? It's because that's what people need. That's where the power is. That's where the changed lives occur. That's where people grow spiritually and have a desire to share their faith and have a desire to be weaned from the things of this world. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's the Word. But we have to be willing to be looked at as fools and as if we don't know what we're doing, which is true. We don't know what we're doing. I'll be straight up with you. But we know God. Amen. But we know God. And we don't have a plan. And we don't know. But what we do know is God. And He is leading us secondly, minutely. Not like daily. He's every second, He's leading us. And our sophisticated churchianity thinks that's foolish. Why are you waiting so long? Why is it taking so long? Why aren't you doing it? Because we want God's will, God's way. We don't just want God's will our way. We want God's will His way. That's what we recognize. That unless God builds the house, what happens? The laborer labors in vain. So we might as well not waste all our time and let Him build the house. So by this simplistic teaching of the Word, God says, I will bless the church. And as people are being fed the Word, they will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but to me, that's what I want. That is the goal. Now, he goes on to say, as unknown, yet well known. He's saying, not only would we be willing to be looked at by the world as kind of maybe even dumb or foolish, or simple, or not sophisticated, or not educated, that we'd be willing to look like that, but would we be willing to give up popularity? Now you have to wonder, I often wonder, could there ever be a president of the United States that used the Bible as his gauge and said that he will do whatever God tells him to do? That couldn't happen. Because it becomes a popularity contest. But see, in heaven, some of the greatest human beings walking the face of the earth right now are completely unknown. I think of a good friend of mine, Dave Nichols, who's serving in Thailand. In his 40s, he gave up a house on the beach, a great job, and he was compelled by the love of Christ to sit in a place where he would get violently sick and ill and almost die, and be in two car accidents that almost led to his death, and to give up his job and all his resources and his house on the beach, so he can sit in a room with little kids from Thailand and share the love of Christ with them. That's the Lord, isn't it? As unknown, yet well known. That can be a snare, can't it? If we want to be known. I can even get into the Christian circles, the superstar pastor, that sometimes they seem like rock stars. But see, we want heaven to know us. We want the enemy to know us. And we shouldn't care about the world knowing us. Don't let that be a snare. Then he says, as dying, and behold, we live. Paul was saying that he would even be willing to suffer. To suffer if it meant he would have God's will in his life. Have you ever thought that maybe God allows his greatest saints to suffer, that there's a privilege involved there? Because God knows that that individual can handle that? Have you ever thought that that suffering, if we're to look at the book of Job, is actually a badge of honor? That God would allow one to suffer for his namesake, the privilege of that, the opportunity of that, that we can show our faith and glorify the Lord in our suffering. Paul would say that he would be as dying, and behold, we live. That suffering even meant that the life of Christ would be even more intense in his life. That suffering would bring about this deepness of a relationship with God, that he would say that I would consider all things but garbage, but the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Would we be willing to suffer for Christ? Those are some heavy-duty questions, aren't they? This is what it means to be a Christian. He says then, as chastened and yet not killed. He was even saying that, and we have seen this in his life, that he was willing to risk physical harm. He was willing to put his life in harm's way. And the reason he was willing to do that is so people would get saved. There was nothing else that he would have gained from this. So he was willing even to take risks. And I love that about being a Christian, just knowing that as God has called us, and He calls us into certain things, that He gives us the freedom to be confident that our lives are in His hands and we are invincible until the day appointed on His calendar to take us home to be in glory. So whom shall we fear? That's a real encouraging word for me, as we have a team from here, 7 people going to Haiti this Friday, and 2 of them are my family members. And you get people that are uncomfortable with that, or they don't recognize the importance of the people in Haiti that need the Lord. And to be willing to just say, you know, if that's what it takes, that's what it takes. Because those lives are so precious. Those people are so important that Jesus would say, go. Go share my love with them. So we have to be in a place where we just wouldn't have any barriers or any restrictions. We just freely follow the Lord without any consideration to anything else but the Lord's will. He goes on to say, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, this is a tough one. This is a hard thing for a believer. There's a sorrow involved in knowing what we know. There's a sorrow involved in seeing friends and family members who don't know Christ, who don't love Jesus. There's a sorrow there. It hurts. There's pain involved with being a believer. Because as believers, we have to have a willingness to love other people even though they may hurt us back. And a lot of us may have family members that have hurt us back. And we carry these scars around of sorrow and pain and suffering because we love Christ and we want them to know the love of Christ, and we see them ruining and damaging their life. It hurts. There's sorrow involved in that. But that should never cause us to stop caring. It should cause us to continue to love and continue to reach out, continue to extend. Because God's love has no bounds. So we don't let sorrow stop us, the pain of unsaved, self-destructive loved ones. We don't let that stop us. Because as we continue to move forward, even though we sorrow, we rejoice in the Lord. His comfort is so good to us that we're comforted by Him, even though in the world we're pained. Jesus looked out over the multitude and He had sorrow, and He said they are like sheep without a shepherd, and it pained Him to know that. He looked at Lazarus, the decaying body of the dead Lazarus, and He looked at that body and it pained Him because He realized the sting of death, the sting of sin, it hurt Him. And so even though there was sorrow, yet He was always rejoicing. And then He says, as poor, yet making many rich. This may be one of the more difficult ones for us in a group like this, in a location like this, to ask ourselves, are we willing to give up worldly comforts and monetary gains so others could be rich in God? That's a hard one. In the book of Haggai, it points out, Haggai 1:4, it says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? There's a recognition that God's house was all dingy and beat up, but the houses that the people were living in were all nice and all detailed, paneled walls, and they took care of it. Something out of sync, isn't there? And that's an area that we need to pray about. Is there a disproportionate relationship between the way we use our finances in our personal life and to entertain and enjoy ourselves than we would in the church and building up the body of Christ and in sending those monies out to people, indulge me, like Pastor Lawrence at U-Turn, so that he can make others rich? It's amazing to see the budget that these guys live on. Yeah. And yet, as poor, but making many rich. That's it. But we need to ask ourselves and be prayerful about investing in God's kingdom, because we're investing in lives. So important. Then he says, and I'm going to finish with this, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That is the believer, isn't it? Having nothing of the world, that doesn't necessarily, we may have houses and cars and all those things, that's fine. But in reality, we have everything in Him. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. So I'd like to return to my beginning question. What prize are we living for? What is our prize? The world or heaven? I'd like to encourage you this morning to make it really simple to live for an audience of just one. Only one life, soon to pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do we long to hear those words? Well done, my, help me out, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's my prayer for us, for this body, that we live for Him and not for this world. Him and Him alone. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to say to the world, You can have all you want. Just give us Jesus. Lord, I pray for this body, for this congregation. I pray a blessing on them, Lord, now. I pray that you'd bless them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Lord. I pray for anybody here this morning whose goal is not you, Lord, because I know that's going to end in trouble. I pray that there'd be decision made here right now, once and for all, that we would choose to make you our goal. I pray for anybody here this morning who is not out of this world, who is not born again, who is not saved, who doesn't have their sins forgiven. If they were to die today, they wouldn't go to heaven, but they would go to hell, Lord. I pray for them now that right where they are, right in their seat, they would give their life to you. By faith, trusting in you, and they would be born again. Lord, I pray for new life, for new birth. I pray for forgiveness of sins. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be good soldiers, living for you and you alone. You, God, you are our prize, our exceedingly great reward. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless.